Last week we started our Bible study entitled Apologetics. And we had a whole lot of things being thrown around. Maybe we can start to sort some of those things out and move forward with it. Last time I began with the Bible passage. It's on your sheet from last time, 1 Peter chapter 3. Particularly, we said verse 15 is one that was used, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense, an apologion in the Greek word, a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. With meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. And so I said, 1 Peter 3:15, this give a defense is often the passage that is used as the justification for apologetics. We took a look at the passage itself and said, yes, in this letter from Peter, they were being attacked for their faith, but this defense, which originally had the use, as we saw here, when you give a reason for the hope that is in you, it is simply a matter of, well, declaring the biblical evidence. What does the Bible teach? Why do you believe what you do? Here's what the Bible says. It comes from the Scriptures, what God has taught us. This is none other than a defense in the sense that revealed knowledge. Someone says, why do you believe? And you say, well, the Holy Scriptures teach. And that's what we found in connection with it. Yes, we did see later that apologetics has taken on a more specific definition dealing with scientific knowledge, human reason, as opposed to Scripture. And yet this passage itself doesn't seem to be the justification for apologetics. On page 87 of your Gospel Reset book, as he talks about what should we be doing, he gives a 1, 2, 3. The first one is contend for the faith. He cites Jude 1:3. Give answers for what you believe. 1 Peter 3:15. There's the passage we went over last time. And then third, preach the gospel. He has Mark 16:15. I want to bump back up. That very first one said, what about contend for the faith? Jude chapter 1, verse 3. I have it up on the board. This happens to be New King James. You do have the NIV Bibles in front of you. Let's take a look at that passage just shortly. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in a similar matter to these, have given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh. Let me move this up. Are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Verse 8. Likewise, also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. So what do we have? Well, we have Jude writing a letter, saying about the common salvation, and he exhorts them, tells them, "I want you to do something. I want you to contend earnestly." The Greek word epagonizestai, for the faith, and it describes it as the faith, the which was once for all delivered to the saints. In fact, all of that, which was once for all delivered, is kind of an adjective, if you were, serves as a description of what are we to contend for? The once for all delivered to the saints' faith. That's what it is. Why are they to contend? Well, there are certain men in the congregation. They've come in. What are they doing? Well, it's going to tell us what they're doing down here. But there are three examples that it gives where it says, "I want to remind you about these ungodly men and their condemnation." He gives the example of the Lord who saved the people out of Egypt, but there were many that were grumblers who did not trust in him, and yet they came along. They were afterwards destroyed in the wilderness. What about the angels who left their proper place? They also got the judgment that was coming to them. Talked about Sodom and Gomorrah. They also suffered vengeance. So three examples of those who did not retain their place. And so as they're going to deal with these ungodly men, what does he call them? Verse 8, he calls them dreamers. Appears to be a reference to it's not real stuff. They have their mind, their ideas, their teaching. It's all either one, not given by revelation kind of thing. Dreamers are those off coming up with their own ideas. Or it is a matter of unreality. It's dreaming stuff. It's not even real. What do? They defile the flesh. These are words describing the acts of things like homosexuality, things of this sort, in which the flesh itself is described as corrupt. Of course, we always sin, but this is to sin against the flesh. In other words, God made this body. You're sinning again. You're misusing the body. It's not made for that purpose. Talks about the rejecting of authority. We might think of civil authority in these matters, but it sure appears in this passage that is dealing with the authority that God has set out, particularly in spiritual matters. So it may be pastoral authority, it may be scriptural authority, apostolic authority, those kind of things. And finally, and speaks evil of dignitaries. I don't want to spend a whole lot of time. This one is a very difficult passage. We're not quite sure exactly what it means. In some translations, it talks about celestial beings. The actual word in Greek is speaks evil of glories. I have heard a commentator says that's not the glories of celestial beings, nor is it the glories of dignitaries that would be people in authority here. It's speaking of the glories of Christ. In other words, they're speaking down of the things that Christ has done. And then it goes on, as you see here, where it says, and Michael simply, as he was wrestling with these things, simply says, "The Lord rebuke you." He says, I'm not going to go at it with my own power. I am doing it with the Lord. And here it talks about what we would call natural knowledge. It says they corrupt themselves. So in this particular section from Jude, to contend for the faith, to contend earnestly, or to wrestle on behalf of the faith, it could be contending is probably pretty good, and that it is a struggle to do this, a contend earnestly, probably explains this pretty well. What about this? Does this seem to be an apologetics passage? Does it seem to be a passage that is telling us to use the scientific knowledge, human reason, in order to support the Christian faith?
No, not at all.
Not at all, huh, Brian?
I'd say it seems more like an exhortation to reject false doctrine.
Sounds like a warning.
To reject false doctrine. Yes. And so once again, I kind of look at this and kind of go, well, you know, we tried to get 1 Peter 3 and say, hey, this is our passage to say do apologetics. How about Jude chapter 1, verse 3? It does deal with a lot of things that we're dealing with today. In fact, this one deals more than the others, as it deals with, you know, the rejection of authority, scriptural teaching, the defilement of the flesh, gender confusion, all kinds of things of this sort. Seems to have a similar context, and yet, when it talks about to contend earnestly for the faith, in its context, it's talking about what? The handed over to the saints' faith, well, that is the teaching. That's the revealed knowledge. So maybe this isn't the passage either. I'm not yet ready to give up on this. In fact, I'm going to tell you, I think that there are places and appropriate for this. But sometimes we like to pull a passage out, contend for the faith, then we say that's it. Michael, I thought of you this week as I was dealing with Jude chapter 1, verse 3. I liked your analogy last week. You said we could contend for the faith. We could tell them, step outside, I'm going to contend for the faith, you and I. You know, you can contend for the faith in a lot of different ways. Apologetics is one, yeah, with your fist maybe another. Maybe those aren't appropriate either. Okay, Tony.
It just made me think, though, how did God in the early church in early years contend for the faith? I mean, kill them all. You know, I mean, Joshua, all of his people, David. That's how you contended for the faith.
In the Old Testament, you're right, we had a little something different going on where, yeah, you had the prophets of Baal and, yeah, that's a little different argument, but that can be, yep. Karn?
In the Old Testament, and it helps me to think about this because we don't want to end up, you know, being like the Muslims, oh yeah, you just kill those people who don't believe the same way you do, that was Israel the nation, and we have to make a distinction there because you had the nation and the church combined, but God was their king and their leader, and that's what they did. That's as a nation, they fought for their nation. And so that was the purpose for the killing of those who were against them.
Exactly. Mark?
My Bible, I'm not using the same version we use here. Verse 3 here, it says, needful for me to write unto you to exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the maintenance of the faith, which was once given unto the saints. Which is basically saying a lot of what that says, but as adding words that are not in there.
Yeah.
I like the contending. I mean, it really is fighting words that are listed here. Yeah. But the word maintenance lets us know that you've already got it.
Yeah. I mean, what you're doing is you're keeping it as it should be.
Exactly. Like, and to put it in real concrete terms, we're talking about the Apostles' Creed. We're talking about the teachings of the faith, not my belief that grabs onto it, but the actual teachings itself. Maintain it means you keep it, you hold to it. Okay, let me push forward. What do we have? And here's the way I want to push forward with this. There has been, and this book does speak about it, in which it says this on page 106 and 107, we have to be equipped with answers and be ready to give a defense of the faith against the onslaught of evolutionary teaching that has permeated people's thinking around the world. If we're going to evangelize the culture, we need to understand, and hear the words, there has been an incredible attack on the book, God's written word. What do we have? This book particularly deals with evolution, and it would seem that by getting rid of the creation, you got rid of the creator, and therefore from that there is no responsibility to a creator. That also gets rid of right and wrong. And so with this incredible attack, we are now told the universe is 13.7 billion years old. What do we have? We have science saying we're going to present to you the real history. And so there is an undermining of what the scriptures. Well, what about the stuff that the scriptures say? Page 22. However, when you say Bible story today, most kids and adults think fiction or fairy tale. That is because of this divide in generational thinking. Many do not see the Bible as authoritative, trustworthy, infallible, or inerrant, largely because they have been indoctrinated by secular culture and education. So they simply dismiss Scripture as fairy tale. Great, you've got stories? Oh yeah, we have stories, fine. They would go on to say this great attack, incredible attack. The Bible is not history, it's only stories. They are myths, they are made up in order to teach about maybe morality and about salvation, but that is to be separated from what would be real, so much so that you have an evolution which is genuinely an atheistic evolution. That is, there is no God. It is apart from God. It turns into a naturalism that then explains everything in life into a life without God. This is what we do have to recognize if we're going to talk about an attack. You know, we talked about they were being attacked in 1 Peter 3 or in Jude 1. This is the attack. And I think he does a pretty good job of explaining what's coming at us. I think I had Claire. Did you have a hand in Matthew? No? Matthew.
Well, I don't get, you know, they say the Bible take about morality and salvation. Well, if evolution is true and there is no God, why would humans make a book of rules saying you can't sleep with whoever you want? You can't, if this guy makes you mad, you can't attack them. You have all these rules. I mean, if this is like a society built on whatever you want to do, why would you make guidelines if it's not a true book?
I would say in the usual way that people respond to most things today, they would say this is simply about power, people wanting to be in control. Or it is simply about people wanting to control other people's behavior and what they do. And so, oh yes, all of these people made up these myths. Either one, they were to support what people were doing back then. Oh, let's show you that there is a God, so we'll make up a story about this. Where did everybody come from? Ah, let's make up a story about two people, kind of thing. That's all that it is. It's simply to support the moral base that we're trying to do. Now, today we say, well, we don't like the moral base, so let's overthrow the whole thing. There was a hand, I think, over here. Nope. So this is the attack. This is what we have. He's done a very good job in this book of saying, how has the church responded to this incredible attack against it? Normally, the reason that people do things is in response to something else. And so, how has the church responded? Page 72. And in many churches, they often hear, you can believe all that you've taught. You've been taught at school about evolution in millions of years, but trust in Jesus anyway. Most of the church leaders have taken the supposed millions of years and basically said, we'll fit these millions of years into the Bible, into the days of creation, or into a gap between the first two verses, or in some way fit it into the Bible before the creation of man. So how has the church responded? Some have said, great, we'll stick it in there. We'll include it in the six long indefinite periods of time, or we'll stick it between verse 1 and 2. Others within the church, as well as without, have said, you know what? We also think the creation and the flood are not really history at all. They are myths which teach morality and salvation. You go, wait a minute, I thought that's what you said was the attack. Well, yeah, then we kind of went, well, we're not going to defend that. We'll just defend the morality and salvation. As long as you remain moral and as long as you believe in Jesus anyway, we'll just let all that go. And so the church actually took the accusation and said, yeah, we'll defend that accusation and say that's true. Others have simply turned it from an atheistic to a theistic evolution. God, who is almighty, could have directed things that way. Maybe that's the way he brought it about, and so we'll do it that way. He also mentions on page 84 a kind of fatalism. But this is more fatalism than biblical eschatology. They think, so what's the point of trying to do anything? They think the worse it gets, the more likely Jesus is coming back again soon. So Christians just need to sit back and wait. What's been the response of Christians? We're not going to do anything. Things are getting worse. Great, that means Jesus is coming back soon. Should we do anything? Nope, nothing at all. Butch.
Yes.
Oh, yeah.
Evolution. The scientists say mankind has evolved from the ape.
No, they don't.
If that is true, we would have no more apes. We'd be mankind. We evolve, whatever evolved goes away. The ape's still here.
Interesting. Let me use that and I'm going to drop it. That is a logical argument. That is a logical argument. It's an argument from human reason, right? If humans evolved from apes, then, well, why do we have apes? And if that's the case, sometimes we do engage, and I'm going to call that apologetics. Butch, you didn't know you were an apologetics kind of guy, did you? Instead of going back and saying, hey, we can go back to Scripture and say, oh, no, no, God created the animals on this day. He created the humans. They were separate. They're of their kinds. Or you might also make this logical argument, and it can be of any sort. You know, you can do it by saying the difference in DNA. You can do it by, anyway. But all of a sudden, there are times in which we go, wait a minute. And we just present an argument from logic concerning it. Let me get my last one, and I'll have a couple more questions. There are other times in which the response of the church, and he would say, this is time to contend and defend the faith. This is the time to stand up and to uphold the truth of the Word of God. I think we'll also begin to say, is it by biblical means, by apologetics, by scientific means, human reason, logic? Is it by, or is it by both? How are we to respond? I had Tony, you had a hand or a...
Yes. I've seen myself in all of this. I think this whole discussion is how many angels can dance on the head of a kiss. What... You know, the Hubble telescope just discovered a galaxy a million light years away. What am I going to do with that? Well, that, as far as I'm concerned, is physical, scientific, and so forth. That's a entirely different realm. My answer to it is, what does that have to do with my salvation? Because this is where I see the Bible is. And we can argue about the what they say is we evolve from apes. No, they don't. They say we are maybe like first cousins and so forth. But one thing you got to remember is it is the theory of evolution.
But they don't teach that. It is the rock solid.
They can't prove it.
I think we need.
We can't prove our faith either going that way.
We are going to take a look at, if we're talking about a proof, if we're talking about a proving, there are things that human reason can prove. It must stay within its realm. There are things that the scriptures can prove, but it stays within its realm. And so there are some times in which we would say, you know, if you can do that experiment three times in a row and it comes out the same, you can have a law, a natural law concerning it and say, this is the way it works. And anyone else can then do that experiment again. And so that science, yes, can do that. If we are talking about something that you can't, yeah, we're going to have to explain. Let me push you with two things, and then I'll come back to questions again. Back in 2014, there was a debate between Bill Nye and Ken Ham, creation evolution, and they had a debate concerning things. It's a really interesting debate if you get a chance either to watch it on YouTube or to read a transcript of it. All I simply want to do is to show you something. If we're talking about the attack against the church, this is an article. It is, I guess it wouldn't surprise, from NPR. So we're not we're on a liberal side of a response to it. They want to know who won the debate. I'm not so much concerned about this article, but it quotes from people who most of them are believers or within the church. Watch. What about all this? They cite someone, Richard Arthur, who came away and said, quote, as a Christian, I will say this. My faith does not require me to believe in the age of the earth as outlined in the Bible. Christ commanded me to love, and that is where all Christians need to focus. Discussing how many fairies can dance on the head of the pin is a distraction. So as they're dealing with this, what are they going to do? They're going to say, well, even you Christians. Is that not what he's saying? Within the church, we have got crazy stuff going on. Once again, I don't have to deal with this. As long as we love each other, we'll just deal with morality. This is all crazy stuff. Someone else. Quote, as a Christian, it's always amazed me how much other people of faith struggle with this. The Bible is written in parables, P-A-R-A-B-L-E-S. How about this? Evolution exists. It's undeniable, plain and simple. How can your faith lead you to believe that God created everything in the universe, but yet you can't believe that perhaps evolution was how he did it? Once again, what do you do? The Bible is, not myth, parables. It's just stories. And guess what? It's plain, and that's the facts. And you ought to just believe in theistic evolution. This is the way God did it. How about this one? Why not set up churches to present evidence for both seven-day creationism and concepts of theistic evolution? that is, like the Church of England or the Catholic Church or whatever. Millions of Christians believe God used evolution for creation. Why not let American church-going kids hear about multiple Christian perspectives on origins and then decide, instead of insisting they fall lockstep into the interpretation of Genesis that is least consistent with natural evidence? Great, Christians are all divided. So why don't we present both to our and let them decide the Christian flavor that they like? All I'm saying is we do have to deal with the onslaught, and that's what he's saying, against the Christian faith. And so we go on to talk about here's what's going on within the church. In this debate between Ken Ham and Bill Nye, to just get us started on some of this, as Ken Ham began to speak in this debate about things, he began to talk about the origin of the classical word knowledge. The dictionary would tell you science is the state of knowing and knowledge. And then he says, but there's different types of knowledge. And I think this is where the confusion arises. There is experimental or observational science, as we call it. That's using the scientific method of observation, measurement, and experiment and testing. That is what produces our technology. And he goes on to talk about computers, spacecraft, jet planes, smoke detectors, etc., looking at DNA, antibiotics, medicines, and vaccines. You see, all scientists, whether evolutionists or creationists, actually have the same observational or experimental science. And he goes on to say, it doesn't matter whether you're an evolutionist or a creationist, you can be a great scientist. And he's talking about this observational science. But he goes on to say, but I want you also to understand, molecules to man evolution belief has nothing to do with developing technology. You see, when we're talking about origins, we're talking about the past. We weren't there. We can't observe that, whether it's molecules to man evolution or whether it's the creation of count. So he says, when you're talking about the past, we like to call it origins or historical science, origin science. Here at the Creation Museum, we make no apologies about the fact that our origins or historical science is based on the biblical account of origins. Whether when you research science textbooks being used in public schools, what we have found is this. By and large, the origins or historical science is based on man's ideas about the past. And then he goes on to say, you weren't there. It's not observational. You can't reproduce it. It is beyond what science can do. And so to say that, you know, you can have a science that is going to be able to tell you what happened in a time that we can't observe, we can't do experiments upon. And just to kind of give you kind of the start of things, I had some hands. Michael?
But, you know, it just all totally blows me away. You know, I mean, Ken Ham could have won this debate with just saying, well, Bill, give me an example of evolution. Give me a real concrete scientific example of evolution. It doesn't exist anywhere. There is no example of evolution anywhere. There is not anything that totally changes into something else. It does not exist. Now, as far as constellations that are gazillion miles away, we don't have enough information on any of that to draw cultural conclusions. And I guess when I was last Sunday when I did the analogy thing, it is that, and I agree with what Karin said last Sunday too. It's very, and I heard about it from Patty. It's hard for everybody to have the right answers all the time. But I do agree with Karin saying, what is your belief? What is your thought? Okay? And Jonathan even one Sunday came up with, I fall back to the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed. And it's really true, because none of these people, none of these liberals have any kind of a creed. They have not, they cannot tell you what they believe. They cannot. I mean, it's impossible. They cannot. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. So the thing is that you've got to hold fast. What I meant last Sunday is hold fast to our faith and under and to our ability understand the foundations of our faith and why we believe it. And what's true is true, and it will find its way out. There's so much unfounded ideas, concepts that are being thrown around that have absolutely no basis in truth whatsoever. But just like you were showing before, Pastor, I think it was on the previous page, where the church is bending to this, rather than sitting back and saying, no, you're wrong, categorically wrong, and this is why. Okay, and this is why we're not going to do it. Okay, I'll get off my soapbox.
Claire.
Pastor, scrolling down a little bit.
This way?
Yes, so it says, how has the church responded to evolution? Can we rephrase this to how has the pastor responded to the world? Because I had saw the vet Friday, and we were talking, and he said something about how medicine has practiced, veterinary medicine, has changed its practice over the years because things have changed on how to deal with problems. So when we talked about this in church last Sunday, how science has always changed, but the Word of God has not. And he responded, because you know, and I knew he goes to church, you know, I go to church, I'm a Christian. He said, but I can find it in the Bible many places where it contradicts itself. I did not respond to him because I was not going to go there. But this is where I'm coming back to this question here, is how have the pastors taught their congregation that this man has this question, how it contradicts itself, because our pastors are not teaching the Word of God correctly. Where you can't pull out one little phrase and go from that. You got to understand the whole context. That's where you have taught us to look at the whole chapter, the whole, all the verses around it, to know where they're coming from. Because then he said, well, we're talking about drinking. He says, well, you know, our church doesn't believe drinking. And I said, well, why would Jesus' first miracle be wine? Water the wine at the wedding. He said, well, I never thought of that. He had not even been right back.
It's only Jesus
doing
it.
So I'm just saying, where is the problem? It goes back to our pastors not teaching correctly. Maybe they're not being taught correctly.
If you're drinking impure water, you better go back to the fountain. Do you have a hand over here?
Partly both of them made points that I would make myself here. What we have is science, and particularly scientists, have become basically the priests of a new religion. In the 19th century, the early 19th century, there's a famous statement made that there's nothing left new to be found. Science has discovered all that we really need to know. And I think that's, you know, that's now a joke, and yet the same thing goes on. It's regarded as axiomatic that evolution is the truth now, when in fact any study of evolution from the outside reveals those people have some very serious problems in evolution and the theory itself that they've been unable to answer from almost the time of Darwin. Mathematically, it's impossible, among other things. They can't come up with an answer to this. So what we basically have is we have two competing religions here. We have Christianity and modern secular science, okay? And science, is, you know, as Claire said, you know, the Bible hasn't changed, yet science continually changes. And the reason that both of these, that people are ignorant, people are ignorant of both of these. Americans don't know squat about science. They don't know anything. And yet, we get these little sound bites on TV or wherever you get it here, so you hear a few things and you think you know something. Well, the same thing's happening in churches. Because, as Claire said, what are they being taught? They're not being taught anything important. Even the things that are really obvious, they're being taught something contrary. So at what point, what does apologetics do here? How many of us are equipped to defend our faith through scientific means? I would say virtually none of us, okay, especially against people who are absolutely convinced that science is true, you know, dissuade someone who really believes that, you know, evolution is real because Bill Nye told me so, dissuade them from believing that and then convince them that your faith is real. You really can't by scientific means. So I come back to what Brian was saying earlier. Basically what we have to do is we have to know what we believe, we have to be able to confess what we believe, and to hell with the science, it doesn't matter.
So I've got a biblical illiteracy that we ought to know this. Not, you know, not just pastors, but people. You ought to have a biblical knowledge and you ought to know this. And you're right, that is so poor that even in that area, you know, why don't we work on that? In the area of science or natural knowledge and those things, you know, there are sometimes that you have an opinion, you know, and so I have a garden and I plant some tomatoes, you know, and it's and you tell me your plants aren't growing well, and I tell you, well, I think it is, you know, this bug and the phosphates or something, you know, which is fine if you have a garden and you don't know any more than I, you know, we both pool our ignorance and we do pretty well. But as soon as I come with that kind of answer to a botanist, all of a sudden I realize I am out of my realm. And so I think, just like you say, how well do I know the area of science? Can I compete in that discussion and in that area? Do we have to then? Do we all need a science degree in order to compete in that area? I think we do have to, you're right, we have to look at this and kind of go, wait a minute. These two are different. They are separate. What are we going to do with them? I'm going to give you the teaser so that you come back next week. You do have the definition we had last time. In this book, he goes on to tell them that we haven't taught, with page 33, he says that we haven't taught them answers to skeptical questions that cause them to doubt and disbelieve the scriptures. We haven't taught them apologetics. We've given them answers to some of the what, but not nearly the why. In his definition, he talks about we haven't given them the answers to skeptical questions. That's kind of his definitions, answer to skeptical questions. He does, on page 70, begin to explain just a bit what that is. Because of this, so many kids are growing up doubting, not defending the Bible as the infallible Word of God. The research Answers in Genesis has conducted by America's research group clearly showed that questions about creation, evolution, age of Earth, dinosaurs, Noah's Ark, the flood, Garden of Eden, etc., were a major cause of why so many people were leaving the church by the time they reached college age. Their churches weren't teaching apologetics to equip them with the answers. So he talks about these questions that are coming up, and he says apologetics is being able to answer some of these questions. What do we know? Well, hopefully, from a little bit of what we talked today, of course, putting together what we've been doing the last few weeks, the Bible is true. The account of Genesis is literal, and it is historical, and the Bible does present real history. Two, we do have scientific explanations. They are appropriate for observable facts, a difference between observational science versus historical. However, scientific explanations concerning origin are not verifiable. That is, science has exceeded its ability. It has left its realm. Where do we want to go? On your sheet from last time, on the back of it, it had a section kind of in the middle. It talks about 4 points raised in John Warwick Montgomery's article, Christian Apologetics in the Light of the Lutheran Confessions. In this particular, this is where we're going to go for next time. There are 4 things that he's going to deal with. What's he going to deal with? First of all, he's going to deal with What about reason? How does reason and what place does reason have in man's salvation? In particular, I would say what we're very commonly know, I believe that I cannot by my own reason or strength believe in Jesus Christ, our Lord, or come to Him. So how does reason have a place in this if we're talking about observational science? We're talking about apologetics is in the realm of reason. Does it fit? Two, the problem of historical knowledge. By engaging in this history and all, are we raising historical knowledge to the level of saving faith so that your faith is based upon historical knowledge rather than the Bible? Is that the problem that we're having with this, in which we say, no, we don't have to deal with the history and we don't want to raise this up to the same level as Scripture? This also is a problem that we need to wrestle with, get an answer to. And I want to get to that next time. The problem of original sin, that is concerning when we fell into sin, we talk about total depravity, the effects of the fall. Can we therefore, if we are dead in our trespasses and sins, well, what can we do with this reason thing? Now, yes, once we come to faith, now we're enlightened. That's a different story. Or number four, the problem of spiritual illumination, in which until you know the suffering death of Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of sins, this book doesn't make sense. And so we need to, if we're going to be engaging apologetics, apart from this book, it's not going to make sense anyway. We need to be teaching the Scriptures itself. These are four points that he raises. I think it's a very good map as areas in which we need to go in order to rightly figure out what about apologetics and where does it fit. So that's where we're going next time. Brian.
Kind of taking a high elevation look, you know, looking at the church. I say the church is around the world, and he wants to, I'm not criticizing it, but he wants to run off to apologetics and teach apologetics when they haven't even taught God's Word to start with. It's kind of like telling somebody, go work these calculus problems, but they haven't learned algebra yet. I mean, if you don't know God's Word, you don't know the correct doctrines in theology, and you run off to apologetics, it just seems, seems a little odd.
I know this is not going to be a popular concept, so leave me ahead of time. In my mind, what keeps coming through is, and never the twain shall meet. You know, there are people who believe, and there are people, there's nothing you're going to do to, you know, there's nothing you're going to say. And I just, that's my only reason I can.
Let's conclude. Heavenly Father, you have given us your word, and in that faith can trust that it has the correct knowledge, the truth, and it is a truth that can and does save. We ask, dear Lord, that you might teach us so that what you have provided for us, not only in the revealed knowledge, but also in our human reason and the bodily things of this world, that we might make use of them as you intended, in a correct way. In Jesus' name we pray.